but Job chapter 36. We've been looking at this book for a few weeks now, a few months now, and we're in the closing discourses of Job and his friends. And the last several weeks we've been looking at Elihu, the final of Job's four friends to speak. We're looking particularly in regards to the suffering of God's people, suffering in this world in general, but specifically the suffering and affliction of God's people. And the answer that we find here is not really an answer, it as much as a directive to cause our hearts and our minds to be set on things above, to look to the Lord as the sovereign God over all, and to rest in that truth, rest in who God is and what God does, and to trust that as a sovereign God, He is a good God, and even when we face difficult times in this life, we can always rest in the hope and the confidence that we serve a good God, even when our circumstances do not seem good in and of themselves. We've been learning a lot from Elihu, who speaks with godly wisdom. This morning, I want to just look at the idea of affliction that calls us, and this is Elihu's final call to Job. He calls for the saints to worship God for that which can be observed, and which can be understood, even while suffering for reasons that are unknown. One of the highlights of my week is the gathering of the saints. This is probably the hour of power for me. I love this period of time that we spend together. And it's not just because I get to speak, but it's because we get to spend time with you. I love hearing you sing. This morning we got to hear my grandson sing of the glory of our God as he sat next to us. And what a wonderful thing to be able to participate in, to sing of God's praise. I so appreciate Isaac, and for those who serve in our music ministry and music that consistently teach us or allows us to teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Because that's the biblical mandate. That's what God has called us to do, as we let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we minister to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I appreciate the opportunity to read scripture together as a congregation, and to hear God's people who love God's word read together. I appreciate the opportunity to pray together, to hear one of our elders pray on behalf of our nation, as we would pray for God's hand upon the nation. As we do that, we pray for the church. That is God's people. God has placed this holy nation, the church, within the nation of the United States for a purpose, to show forth the glories of God in this fallen and corrupt world in which we live. We are to be the light of this world. We are to be the salt of the earth as we live here. So we pray for one another. Appreciate hearing others pray in regards to the glories of our God. I appreciate the opportunity to open His word and to study it together, knowing that God's Spirit will use the frailty of a man to speak to His people and to minister into our lives, and His Holy Spirit who dwells within us to teach. So this is one of the highlights of my life, and I trust and I hope that it's one of the highlights of your life. I see the value and the importance of the local body and the local gathering of the saints, and I appreciate the fact that God is working and ministering in your heart to know that this is not the only time that you gather together. And sometimes you even invite Kelly and me to join you. But you meet in one another's homes, and you serve one another in the homes, and this is an encouragement to my heart. This is what we talked about last week. This is the one another's as we minister to the brothers and sisters of Christ. And here's an interesting thing. Because worship is upward, that it is, God calls us to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we're not to set our affections on things below. Because it is upward, there's a response, there's an effect not only on God, in that we worship him and give him his due and his worth, but it affects us as well. It affects our hearts. It changes us. It refreshes our souls. True, godly, biblical worship refreshes our souls. And this is what, and I know it's selfish. I know it is. But that's why I love this gathering together, because we do offer our praise to God, but it affects me. It affects my whole heart. It helps to refocus my thoughts, put perspective on what is important in this world. Worship allows us to take our cares and our trials and our afflictions, and it allows us to place those things, the affairs of the world of this week, it allows us to place it before the Lord where it truly belongs. And we can leave it at his feet. And that's why Jesus himself says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Whatever you may be facing in this world, do not be anxious. And this is an opportunity to do it corporately. But Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. Because worship is upward, and because God is personal, it refreshes our souls and it renews a right spirit within us. So worship is first and foremost upward, but its effect is inward. And corporate worship, however, is not the only time of the week that we worship, is it? I mean, really, this is just what we do together, what we should be doing throughout the week. So as individual members of the body, or as little small groups, as members of the body gathered together, we gather together corporately so we can do what we've been doing all week long. Worship for the Christian is a discipline of life. Setting our eyes on the Lord is the believer's calling. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, if you have been raised with Christ, that is everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you have been raised to new life in Christ. You've been made a new creation. Your old man is passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if there's ever been a time where we find great value at setting our sights on things above rather than on things below, that doesn't mean that we walk around or we stand around with our heads stuck in the sand as though nothing bad is happening around us. It's that as we live in this corrupt world, our eyes are set on things above. That gives us the right perspective, right? That's what helps us to understand things as they really are. And Paul continues on. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth, because you yourself, as one who has been raised with Christ, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we live with this hope, right? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the mindset that we are to have as we live in this present world. Whatever you may be going through, I don't know. I know some of you, some of the details of some of your lives, but I would venture to say that many of you are going through some trials right now. And I would venture to guess if you live long enough, you will soon. We all face that. We face the difficulties in life. So whatever you may be going through, whatever you may be facing, may I encourage you to set your sights upon the Lord. Well, for the last few weeks, this young friend of Job has been answering Job's complaint regarding his affliction. Apparently, like many of us, Job's suffering got the best of him. And his focus was turned inward as he complained that God was not being fair with him, that God was not being just with him. He justified himself, claiming that he was without sin, and therefore he accused God of afflicting him without just cause. It's an important lesson for us to think through. That just because you're facing difficulties in your life, just because you are being afflicted, does not mean necessarily that God is punishing you. God may be refining you, but it may not be for overt sin. It may be that God is working in you because you are a sinner by nature. He is taking this piece of clay, as we read about in Jeremiah 18, and he is cutting off, he is shaping, he is molding, he is refining, and he is cutting away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. And it hurts, but we can rest in him. And so Elihu is addressing this complaint of Job, who justified himself and was saying that God was unjust in not giving him an audience. So up to this point, Elihu spoke of the rightness of the Almighty God in every aspect of creation. Essentially, he says of Job, the things that you say are wrong, but God is right. He is the Almighty One. So adjust your thoughts. Adjust your complaint. He pointed out, just as God does in chapters 40 and 41 of this book, which we'll get to next week, that when God created the heavens and the earth, he did so with great precision. Visiting with one of our visitors this morning who's having some heart issues, and his doctor was explaining about how these flaps in your heart, there's little feeler gauges on there. Did you know that? Every time your heart beats, there's a flap there, or several flaps, I think, takes place, letting blood out or in. It looks just like this. But there's little feeler gauges on those heart valves, and it measures the volume of blood that goes into your heart and the volume of blood that goes out. As we were talking, we said, it's as though we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God made everything with precision in this world, and we find that this is what Elihu is arguing, that God has placed everything in his place to function exactly as he's desired, and even in a fallen state, this world still functions with precision. Every minute detail of creation was formed and put into place to function as God had ordained. And in addition, he is the sustainer of all creation, so that nothing acts outside of his divine providence. Nothing takes place out of the purview of God. R.C. Sproul argued, if there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. God is intricately involved in every minute detail of his creation. And in the context, Elihu's counsel to Job was that even in his seemingly unwarranted affliction, God was in the right, and Job's complaint was unfounded because God was working in precision in the life of Job. Now, for the suffering saint, this counsel does not seem to be very comforting. If God is ultimately in control, if he is sovereignly in control of all that I am facing, then why am I facing such heartache, such turmoil, such trials? Why am I going through the things that I am going through? And it could be, it doesn't seem to be comforting, but it really is when you think it through, right? If God is not the sovereign overseer and sustainer of all things, then we must resort to find hope in the unknown. Or we will find hope to chance, or to good or bad fortune, or worse of all, to Mother Nature. But the scriptures tell us not only that God is God, it also tells us that God is good, and that he is merciful, and he works according to his kindness toward his people. Last week, we looked at chapter 34, where Elihu argued, and he said, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and far be it from God that the Almighty should do wrong. And he follows up and he makes this statement. I'm going to read it very quickly and move on because we talked about this last week. But he says of God, who gave God charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? A rhetorical question that is answered, no one did. He is the first cause of all things. He is sovereign over all things. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is just God who just is and always will be. Then he adds, if this sovereign God who rules over all of creation, if he should set his heart to it, and if he were to gather to himself his spirit and his breath, in other words, if he was to withhold all this life-giving force and return to himself, all flesh, Elihu says, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. We'd all die if God decided to remove his hand from your life. If God just sucked his life back into himself, that he had breathed out into you, you would cease to exist, or you would just return to dust. Here he expresses God's mercy in that he would have every right to cast mankind into utter destruction, but he doesn't. He continues to bless mankind, and not just his people, but all of mankind with what we call common grace. God makes his son to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And then on top of this, out of the rebels, out of the sinners of all mankind, God calls some to know his eternal kindness through his son. He doesn't punish all. In divine justice, the wicked will meet their just reward for their wicked deeds. But through divine justice, the righteous will be rewarded with God's mercy and grace. That's the argument that Elihu makes in chapter 35. God will reward the wicked. He will reward the righteous. But do you see the gospel here? In case you didn't know, the Old Testament is riddled with the gospel. But here's the gospel. That God will reward the righteous. Really? Well, who are the righteous? Those who do good? Those who have earned their own right standing before God? No, Old Testament as in New Testament, the righteous are the ones that God has imputed to righteousness. Right? The Bible says of Abraham, he believed God by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Those who are truly righteous are not righteous by their own deeds. Those who are truly righteous before God are righteous by God's grace and mercy. So here's the deal. If you have come to faith in the person and work of Christ Jesus, you have a standing before God as one who is righteous. But you do not stand in your own righteousness. You stand righteous before God because by faith, God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to your account. You stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. So if we look at the life of Christ, we see that he was born God. He is God in the flesh. He was born of the seed of the woman. He lived in this present world, and throughout his entire life in this world, he was tempted in every point and yet without sin. He lived in perfect righteousness. He will, he is the last Adam, and he accomplished what the first Adam could not do. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. So that when he died on the cross, it was a perfect righteous offering and sacrifice, so that his death truly was able to be offered up for your sin. So he was made sin, who knew no sin, for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. So justice was executed as Christ hung on the cross. The justice of God was satisfied for your sin because it was placed on Christ in order that he might extend to you his mercy. So we are saved by grace through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that his righteousness is imputed to us. If you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you have a standing before God as one who is unrighteous. You, according to Ephesians chapter 2, are dead in trespasses and sins. You, according to Romans chapter 8, are hostile to God. You are unwilling and you are unable to submit to God's law. You are by nature a child of wrath. Here's the good news. Good news is good news because there is such a thing as bad news. Bad news is you are born in sin and you are an enemy of God, and right now you are under condemnation, and if you die in your sins, you will live under the wrath of God for all eternity. That's the bad news. The good news is, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. He goes on to say, not by the works of righteousness which you have done, but according to God's mercy, he has saved you. In other words, if you today have never come to faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you can right now, right where you sit. You can turn to God right now, and you can confess to him your desperate need for a Savior. And if God is working and moving in your heart right now, don't wait till the end of the service. Ignore the rest of my sermon. And you turn to the Lord, and you place your faith in him because of God's extended mercy to you. This is the justice of God, and this is the mercy of God. The suffering saint can rest assured that his affliction is within the purview of our sovereign and our good God. And although he may not like what he is facing, and I know I've said this before, I will continue to say it, although you may not like what you are facing, and although you may not know why you are suffering the way you are suffering, for the saint, for the Christian, your hope is in the sovereign and good work of God. The suffering saint can state with genuine conviction that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So we come back to worship. Elihu's final word of exhortation to Job is to worship. If you want relief from your affliction, turn your heart towards the Lord. If you want an escape, or if you want to see this world from the right from the proper perspective, turn your heart upwards toward the Lord. There are three words that I think he uses in this passage of scripture I'd like to draw from, beginning in chapter number 36. The first word is remember, verse number 24. Here's some aspects of that brings us to worship. First has to do with remember. Verse 24 of Job chapter 36. Remember to extol his work of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. The idea of extol is translated in different translations as to exalt or to magnify or to praise. The idea there is to honor and to worship and to give the worth to God. Extol his work of which men have sung. For Job, who could not understand what God was doing in his affliction, Elihu calls him to look to and to worship God for the work that he could see. If you don't understand what God is doing in your suffering, then revert to what God is doing in the things that you can see. These are the things of which men have sung, Elihu says. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. The psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. The message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a groom coming from the bridal chamber. It rejoices like an athlete running a course. It rises from one end of the heavens and circles to the other end. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So Elihu called Job to look even into the heavens. They declare the glory of God. Everything about what you can see in nature points us to God. This is the general revelation of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 1. This is the general revelation that points out the fact that there is a divine creator of all things, that things did not just happen, but God has created these things. Verse number 26 in your Bible, behold, God is great. We know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Without question, God is incomprehensible to man, except for what he has revealed about himself. But it seems that point that Elihu is making is that even in the things that declare God's glory in creation, there is a mystery beyond our understanding. So look at verse number 27 in your Bibles. He explains, for he draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain. So he's describing the work of evaporation. He draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. The more that man discovers about creation through the sciences, the more he realizes just how little he knows. Therefore, man has two choices. He can either acknowledge a creator to whom we are accountable, or he can deny God's existence and attempt to explain the unknown in another way. Paul writes about this I'll just stay here in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 31. For by these, God judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. It crashes. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. Verse 1 of chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its places. Verse 31 again. By this he judges peoples. Isn't this call to remembrance Paul's account of this very thing in Romans chapter 1? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For that which can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. For the man of God, even in his suffering, he is called to remember that he belongs to the God, his creator, who is greater than all. The second word we find here is the word consider. Verse number 2, of chapter 37. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven, he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. Now, we might read that and read it as a storm and a thunder, and that could very, very well be describing the idea that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, and the might of the thunder reminds us of that. But it seems here that Elihu is actually speaking of the fact that God speaks. The thunder of his voice, the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Verse number 4, and it is his voice roars, or after his voice roars. So here's what I believe Elihu is saying. He's saying God speaks. God created all things by the word of his mouth. God sustains all things by his spoken word. God speaks. And like the thunder, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. God thunders wondrously with his voice. God speaks. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. God speaks. God speaks in every way. God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us through his spirit by his word. So beginning in verse number 6, Elihu argues that by God's word, he is able to bring all things to a standstill. Look with me there in your Bibles in verse number 6. For to the snow, now he describes how God brings everything to a standstill, everything to a stop. God speaks, but he speaks with a purpose, and he uses nature to accomplish what he is doing. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand by every man that all men whom he made may know it. That phrase is an interesting phrase. It means that he forces man to be confined, and he is stopped by weather altogether. In other words, there's a blizzard outside. Stay home. Don't go to work. Stay off the roads. Stay out of the way of the snowplows. Just get off the road. He seals everything so everyone stays home so they know that he is working. He even describes the beasts that go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes a whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. And he's painting for us a picture of how God gets the attention of man. God gets the attention of the beast of creation. By the breath of God, ice is given. And broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture, and the clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accompany all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. He's saying, God will get your attention. God is going to work. He's using the example of the illustration of nature. And he says here that God causes all of nature to work on his behalf. He turns it all around and around by his guidance. It accomplishes all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. Why? Well, it might be for correction, verse 13, or it might be for the land, or it might be for love. Whatever the purpose, God has a purpose, and he is working. He causes it to happen. In other words, God governs the affairs of life. Let's refer back to Job again. Why was Job facing the affliction he was facing? Because it was according to God's good pleasure. God was working. God was accomplishing his work in his life. The Bible has much to say about suffering. The Bible has much to say about the suffering of God's people. We're going to look at that more next week, but there's a matter of understanding that God invites us to share in the sufferings with Christ. Ultimately, God continues to work. And in verse 14, in this worship to which Elihu is calling Job, he says, hear this, O Job, stop. Or the term is, be still. stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning and the cloud to shine? Stop and consider what God is doing. Here's the third word. The first is remember, the second is to consider, the third is to fear. Verse 20, in summary, Elihu says, shall it be told him that I would speak? Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? Again, it's an interesting wording or phraseology that he uses there, but what he is recalling what Job's complaint was. Job's complaint was, I want an audience before God because I know that I am innocent. And so God owes me to give an audience so that I might plead my case. He comes back to Job here and says, when you remember who God is, when you consider what he is able to do, are you going to be the one that tells him that you will speak, that you want to speak? Are you the one that wants to be swallowed up and devoured? When you pause to remember to extol God, when you consider his wondrous works, do you really believe that you have a right to stand up to him in any challenge and to challenge his works and his ways? Elihu is answering Job's complaint and Job's call for a hearing before God. Now, when the storm cloud clears, as will your affliction, the glory of God will be revealed. And this is what he describes in verse 21. He has described this storm that has come that has caused all of nature to stand still. Now in verse 21, now no one looks on the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The description is that of the clouds clearing away, the light is shining. Then out of the north, not the east, not the west, but out of the north comes this glorious beauty of the glory of God that is shown. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power, justice and abundant righteousness. He will not violate. What is he describing here? He's describing the fact that when things clear up and we are able to see things more clearly, we will see nothing but the glory of God and his majesty. And that even in our sufferings, even in our affliction, God is sovereign over all. Verse 24, here is his call to Job. Therefore, men fear him. It is an awesome thing to stand before a holy God. Read the accounts in Scripture where men have been brought into the presence of the very God, and you will find that they will always fall on their face, considering themselves to be undone or to be worthy of death. For the saint, there is a fear. There is a respect, a reverence, because God is God. His closing remark of the chapter and of his argument, God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. When we truly worship and when we truly remember and consider who our God is and what he does, it brings us to a reverential fear to the true living God. And it is there that we find help in time of need. It is there where we find the right perspective on what we are facing. And it is there we find rest and refreshment for our souls. Affliction calls for the saint to worship God for that which can be observed and understood, even in the midst of suffering for unknown reasons. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for being so trustworthy that we can trust you with our lives. If we couldn't trust you with our lives, then we are then we are helpless and we are hopeless. There is nothing else in all of creation that is as dependable and reliable as the unchanging God. We're thankful for your faithfulness, the faithfulness, your covenant with your people, that you would never leave us nor forsake us, that you would complete what you have begun in us. Father, I don't know the situations in the hearts of every person that is gathered here, but you do. And for this we are thankful, and we pray, Lord, that today you would minister and you would serve in the hearts of every single person that is here. If one is here who have never come to faith in Christ, I pray that today in your mercy you would bring them to yourself, that you would save them. Lord, we know this is heart work. We know this is work that only your Spirit can do, using your word to draw them to your Son so that they might be saved. And Lord, I pray that today they would be saved. For the saint, for the believer who is here today that is going through affliction and going through the sufferings and going through heartache and trials right now, I pray that you would encourage their hearts. And I pray that in the midst of their sufferings, that their hearts would be turned toward you. And that rather than running from worship, that they would run to worship you. Help them to remember you for who you are and who you revealed yourself to be. Help them to consider your works and your ways. Help them to fear and to reverence you, trusting you in all things, no matter what they may be facing. There may be many, maybe some here, who are not dealing with any major issues in their life, but you have brought comfort and encouragement and prosperity in their lives. And for this, we give you praise. And I pray that even in this condition, that our hearts would be turned toward you to remember who you are, to consider your ways, and to fear and to reverence your name in all that we are and in all that we do. We give you thanks. We give you thanks for what you continue to do, and we bless your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.